If you would open your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your grace and your kindness and your love. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to gather together as believers. Father, we do come here to worship you, to rejoice, to express to you our gratefulness for all that you've done for us. Father, to rejoice in the future that we all have because of Christ, knowing, Lord, that this life is not all there is, that there is so much more to come. We look forward, Father, to all of it, and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to bless us as we seek to grow in our understanding of your word and our understanding of you and our understanding of life. And so, Father, we ask that you bless our time in your word. As always, we do ask you and thank you in the name of Christ. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 7, it reads this way: Go, eat your bread in joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white, let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion of life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. This passage that we read here is, when you look at many different commentaries, they'll mention that there are five carpe diem passages in the book of Ecclesiastes. Many of you are familiar with the term carpe diem. It was made famous by a couple of movies, which the shortened version of that is Seize the Day. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment, but I want to read to you a couple of the other carpe diem passages. You kind of get the idea of what is being said by Solomon. And the reason why these things stand out is because the book of Ecclesiastes is a very dark book. Remember, we've talked a great deal about the things that he's observing, that he, once again, he believes that when he looks at life, there should be meaning in life, but he just can't grasp what it is. And a great deal of that frustration that he's encountering is because on one hand, he believes certain things should be happening. There's an expectation that certain things be happening, such as it should go well with the righteous and they should live long and they die young, and it should go horrible for the wicked and they should be punished and they should have miserable lives and they live long lives and seem to be happy. And he's just throwing up his hands and like, what in the world? And so, and in the midst of all of this, there's these things, which I do think there's a bit of cynicism in what he's saying. Because in what we read, he says, you know, he says, go and eat your bread, enjoy, and enjoy your wife, and enjoy life. And then he says, enjoy all the days of your vain life. Whatever your hand does, do with all your might. Because in Sheol, which is the grave, that doesn't exist there. And so that's what he says. When you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, one of the carpe diem passages, beginning in 24, he says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This is also vanity and a striving after the wind. So even at the end of that passage, he says, in the end, this is just, there's emptiness here. Eating, drinking, enjoying one's labor, those are positive gifts from God. They're viewed that way. But again, these carpe diem passages really should not be understood as a response that Solomon is giving us in response to the enigma that he is pointing out here in his book. Remember that Ecclesiastes, again, is a book that is ironic. Or ironical in its exposure of really an epistemology. Remember, that's a fancy word which is dealing with the study or the theory of the nature and the grounds of knowledge, how we know what we know. And of course, there's limits to that. And so again, it's an ironical exposure of an epistemology which seeks wisdom through personal experience and analysis without the glasses of the fear of God. And so this epistemology that he's developing keeps running up against the enigma of life when pursued from this direction. And again, it appears to be impossible to find a bridge between this enigma and the good that is visible and which the biblical tradition alerts us to. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And then over in chapter 5, verse 18, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. And there's another similar passage in chapter 8, and then, of course, the passage that we read to begin with this morning. So right after his complaint, remember last week we talked about this complaint of Solomon, about the certainty of death, and we spent some time dealing with that. Solomon then launches really into these imperatives about enjoying life. Again, verse 10, go and eat your bread, enjoy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be white always. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife with whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. And whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol, or the grave, to which you are going. God wills that we enjoy his basic provisions. Remember, he's the one that has provided them. When you look again at Ecclesiastes 2 and read it from a paraphrase, it reads this. Solomon says, so I decided that there is nothing better than to enjoy food and drink and the fine satisfaction in work. Then I realized that these pleasures are from the hand of God. For who can eat or enjoy anything apart from him? And there's truth in that. Even though there's some cynicism throughout the book as he kind of, you know, talks about these things that he's observing and what he's thinking about, there's still a great deal of truth in what he's saying. And it is God's will that we enjoy this life. As Christians, we don't just live this life now in misery and then hope to have joy one day. There is misery in this life, but God also calls us to enjoy this life he's given us. And then, of course, there will be much more joy in the future. So then Christians, the people of God, we ought to always be, and if you look at some of the old Puritan writings, they would say this, the people of God ought always to be festive, joyous in their mood, inasmuch as they rise by faith above the gloomy present to the glorious future awaiting them. In other words, the recognition is that, yeah, things don't always go so well in this world, in this life. There are some things that can bring us down, but for the Christian, because of what he has in Christ, he, above all other people, should always be happy. There's no denial that we'll have moments of sadness and there'll be moments of grief. This is not, you know, this idea of just always thinking positively and we live in denial of the evil that's in the world. However, when it comes to our main disposition, our normal daily approach to life, we should basically always be in a good mood because we know Christ, because we understand what our future is. We actually have a future. It's guaranteed. We know this life is not all there is. We know that the closest we will now get to hell is right now. That's pretty good. And we know that for the non-believer, the closest they'll ever have of heaven is now. That's not so good, no matter how good their life is. Let me read to you a quote from Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite preachers of all time. He said this, a depressed Christian is a contradiction in terms, and he's a very poor recommendation for the gospel. Nothing is more important, therefore, than that we should be delivered from a condition which gives other people looking at us the impression that to be a Christian means to be unhappy, to be sad, to be morbid, and that the Christian is one who scorns delights and lives laborious days. I, in my life, I have met a few people like that, that if they were the advertisement for Christians and Christianity, nobody would want to become a Christian. They were always in a cranky mood. They were always just cranky. Nothing was ever good enough. There was bad news in everything. There was no silver lining. And if there was, it was filled with mercury and it was going to poison you. And your life was going to be ruined. I've met people like that. And it's horrible to be around them. You just wonder, like, which God do they know? Because it can't be the one that I'm reading about in the Bible. It's unbelievable. And I have met other people who have come from backgrounds that are just unbelievably horrific. And you would never know by meeting them they've ever had a bad day in their life. I'll never forget when I was a kid, when I was in, I think it was third or fourth grade, we lived, you know, besides living in Hawaii, a few years we did live in Virginia, as my dad worked in the Pentagon. And we went to a fairly good-sized Southern Baptist church in Falls Church, Virginia. And there was a man who came who was from Nigeria. And he was in D.C. I think he was there to go to school for a while. He's going to go back to Nigeria. And he was a Christian. And he just had this incredible, infectious smile. And everybody liked to be around him. And everybody liked to talk to him. And what was amazing was one Sunday, the pastor asked him to come up and kind of explain where he had come from and how he had become a Christian and a little bit about his life. And then we were stunned to find out that his entire family had been slaughtered. There was some overthrow of the government, and there were these guerrillas running around with guns, just shooting and killing people. And when he was a younger lad, he saw his parents murdered in front of him. And just none of that matched this joyous man. And then what he explained was that he had the great fortune of being raised in a Christian home. His parents knew the Lord. And he knew that he was going to see them again one day. And because of that, he said, I forget how he said it, because that was many, many years ago, but basically the idea was is that was why he could be so happy and he could be so joyous. And he was a wonderful guy. And I'll never forget, it was about maybe 2 or 3 months after he gave his testimony, he was going to go back to Nigeria, which he did. And then we got news at the church about 2 months after he had left that he'd been gunned down and killed. And the reason why I remember that is because not only do I remember this guy and his smile, but on that Sunday morning, the whole church wept because they loved this guy so much. This guy was the poster child for being a Christian. This guy embodied and fully believed the future that we have in Christ. He, if there's anyone who was living out the carpe diem idea, it was him. He was the one. It was incredible. So again, keep in mind that Solomon here is not just giving good advice. He's not saying, well, just, you know, pretend this enigma doesn't exist and just kind of, you know, be happy and live in denial. And again, he's not just suggesting these things. He is commanding these things. He is commanding us to be joyful. He's commanding us that we are to live in a particular way. And of course, remember, he just got done saying that even if you are alive, you're living life like a dog. He says, maybe I might be better to be a living dog than a dead lion. And they thought of a lion as being this royal beast and, you know, what a great thing to be. But, you know, the lion's dead and you're alive, but that's the life of a dog. And they viewed dogs as just the lowest animal on the rung of the ladder of life, so to speak. And so basically what he's getting into is that, remember that because time and chance and death come to everyone, Solomon has already intimated in what he said that discipline and doing good and wisdom and wealth, all of that's just subverted by this death that hangs over our heads. But again, here he affirms life. He affirms the gift of the ordinary. He doesn't see time as a curse that creates the context in which we can be ensnared by evil and the inevitable which drags us towards death. Here, time is the presupposed context for life and life to be lived to the full. And that's usually what people are getting at when they say carpe diem, that the enjoyment of the pleasures of the moment without any concern for the future. The term, though, carpe diem, is actually a shortened version of the original Latin phrase. So if I say this wrong, you will hear J. Rowe's daughter laughing because she's an expert in Latin and I'll mess this up, but basically it reads, carpe diem quam minimum credula postero, which means seize the day, trusting as little as possible in the future. Now, there's all kinds of ways to take that. This is commonly used to justify spontaneous behavior, to make the most out of today, because one doesn't know if they'll live to see tomorrow. But when it comes to carpe diem, a Christian point of view means that seizing the day ends up being positive and negative as well. We just see things a little bit differently. Carpe diem relates to how much time we have, but as Christians, we also should not be living just for the day. We should be living for eternity. We should be living with eternity in mind. Our decisions and who we spend our time on all have a huge factor. We should seize the day, or maybe a better way of saying it would be to say we should receive the day. That's the meaning of the title of the message, Accipere Diem, as it is a gift from God. So there's three things in these verses that kind of leap out that I want to just kind of go through real quick and bring this to a conclusion. Because again, when you look at those verses, first of all, there is an honoring of the body. And that's important because we live in a time when sometimes Christians, maybe not intentionally, but because of the influence of Plato and his philosophy, we kind of downplay everything in this life as somehow being less than good. That everything connected with this life and with the earth is just kind of maybe a little dirty, a little sensuous, and so therefore it's no good, and you really shouldn't enjoy this life too much because if you do, you're just going in the wrong way. I don't think that's a good thing. The honoring of the body that he speaks of here, we know that when it comes to living our life, we are what we would call embodied creatures. You know, we are living souls that have a body. We have the rhythms of life. There's the rhythms of eating and drinking, the rhythms of washing. All those are an important part of our human identity. People who lose their homes in various types of catastrophes will say that the loss of rhythm is one of the hardest aspects of the loss. It's not the loss of the building they used to live in that was their house. It's just the disruption of the rhythms of life. You know, what we do when we get up in the morning and how we gather together, if you do gather together, whether it's the getting of your coffee or the reading of a blog or whatever, it's all these rhythms that we get into, the way we live our life, we like that. Sometimes individuals, when they come back from vacation, what they actually are looking forward to is getting back to the normal routine, because there's a rhythm to the normal routine. And we may not always appreciate that until suddenly it's disrupted and we realize how heavily invested we are. Again, verse 10, he says, go and eat your bread in joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved of what you do. So the eating of your bread and the drinking of your wine, God has approved of that. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Now, in a lot of the commentaries, you know, they try to make something out of the garments being white. You know, saying, well, what he's really talking about is this. It's figurative for this or figurative for that. And there may be some of that in there. But basically, in hot climates, clean white clothes are pretty important. That's how you remain healthy and remain cool. And so the frequent application of oil to the skin was important to well. So the idea is to have clean clothes and to take care of your body. That's what he's getting at. That's just the basic meaning of what he's saying. And along with that, he wants us to pay attention to life. The opposite of attention is distraction. What we believe about the doctrine of creation, the truth of creation, should cause us to pay attention because matter is real. Flesh is good. Without a firm rooting in creation, religion does tend to drift off into some kind of pious sentimentalism or sophisticated intellectualism. Basically, you need to cut your grass, weed your garden, listen to the birds, enjoy the sounds and the silence of nature. Pay attention. Enjoy your life. I've met a lot of guys who are, they call themselves hunters. They want to go and hunt deer. It's amazing how few of them actually get any. But anyway, many times what they tell me is what they really enjoy is being out in the woods at 4:30 in the morning with their cup of water and just listening to the sounds of the forest. That's what they love. I mean, yeah, maybe they enjoy slaughtering a deer. No, I'm just teasing. I'm not against hunting. As long as you eat it, it's good. But the point is that that's what they enjoy. Almost, maybe all the ones that I've ever met, they've all said, yeah, they love that. They love that sound, the coolness of the morning. and whatnot. So we need to pay attention to this world. Remember, it's very simple things. I remember talking to my kids about it, to my grandkids about it. Did you ever notice all the different colors that God made flowers? He could have made it all just gray. He didn't. He could have made them all just one color. He didn't. Why do you think he used all those colors? Because it's fun and it's beautiful. And it speaks of his creativity, of his greatness. And we get to enjoy it because we get to see in color. Some of us better than others, but we get to see in color. I never forget when I was a kid going to the zoo in the Honolulu Zoo, and they had this, at the tiger cage, they had this big piece of bluish plastic. And they said, look through this plastic because that's the way a tiger sees things. There's no color. Now, they didn't say anything other than that, but my very first thought was how cool that God gave us eyes we can see color. My father's colorblind, and so he tells me that, you know, my mom, before she went gray, her hair was blonde, but to him it looked green. But I thought, oh, how cool is that? But anyway, you know, but the thing is that God did all those things just so we could enjoy it. Absolutely. That's a fantastic thing. And we should be grateful. And then, of course, we should be also paying attention to God, making time for God each day. We need to develop the practice of receiving the day. That's what achiperi means. It means receiving, receive the day by beginning with time set apart for attention to God. This important piece of time leans directly into the wind, grounding us to resist the forces that hurry us on to distraction. And as we know, even more so than ever before. One has said this, when we pay attention to God first thing in the day, what we are doing is we are putting down an anchor amidst the swells of each day, and this is essential if we are to avoid bobbing on its surface or being washed away by its demands. So as I thought about these things and what Solomon was getting at, I put this together, and most of this I'm just going to read to you because I don't think I could say it again. I said it in my mind, but I want to be able to read to you what I was thinking about. And it reads this way. With quiet reflection, let's talk about our time with God. With quiet reflection, our desires, fears, beliefs, doubts, and sins are given space to surface. But none of these define us. They may describe a part of our person at a particular moment in time, but only a part and only for a time. When we look inside and find abiding sin, the guilt of that sin takes us to the cross, where the one who took that guilt upon himself forgives us. When we look inside and find gratitude for a life we have been taking for granted, that gratitude draws us upward to God in thanksgiving. In contemplation, we know ourselves in relation to God. And as we grow in the knowledge of God, his truth interprets us, granting us deeper knowledge of ourselves. Remember that thinking time is not the same as escape time. Reflection like this requires regular, extended periods of time and attention, which for most of us probably feels impossible. And so we should start with the low-hanging fruit. In other words, wash the dishes by hand. But when you wash your dishes in the kitchen, do so without listening to a podcast. Do it without listening to whatever's on TV. Make your dinner with the same restrictions. You don't have to listen to a podcast so you can maybe, in that sense, redeem the time. There are moments to do that. But we also need to have time to think, to reflect. So when you're driving in your car, turn off the radio. Turn off the iPhone. Turn off the Bluetooth. And use driving time to think. You might be amazed at where your brain goes. Remember Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is worthy of reverence and is honorable and seemly, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely and lovable, whatever is kind and winsome and gracious, if there is any virtue and excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on and weigh and take account of these things. Fix your minds on them. And so I would encourage you to try to find those moments during the week where there is nothing happening because you've turned it off. Let your mind drift a little. think about the things of life, about your life, about those you love. Think about God. Think about some of the things that you have read, or some of the things you've heard explained from the Word of God, and let your mind just run with it. It's a great thing that you should be doing on a regular basis. Because nowadays, for so many people, they can never do what he says here in Philippians, because we don't spend any time thinking about anything. There's always something on. And so maybe you remember this, and I have it there in your notes. Acipere diem coram Deo, which simply means this: receive the day before the face of God, or receive the day in the presence of God. We begin the day with him. Spend time with the Lord and reflect. And then at moments throughout the day, find those times, whether you're mowing your yard, washing the dishes, making dinner, or driving someplace that's more than, 5 minutes away, turn everything off. Just listen to yourself think and ask the Lord to lead and direct your thoughts. And then maybe you may find some marvelous peace and contentment there, and a deeper and a growing appreciation for God and for the life he's given us now. And maybe we'll realize that we're missing out on some of the enjoyment now, and we shouldn't be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for your grace and the life that you've given to us. Father, for whatever reason, you have seen fit to cause most of us here, maybe all of us here, not to be born and not to live in countries where there is severe persecution. And Father, though we do pray for those who are being persecuted, we know, Lord, that we don't need to feel guilty that we are not being persecuted, because you've not called us to that. But that, Father, like our persecuted brethren, we too can enjoy life. There are many moments to enjoy, many people that we love that we can enjoy being with, many things about you that we can enjoy and find peace and contentment in. Forgive us, Father, at times when we've been a bad advertisement for Christianity. We pray, Lord, that you would redirect our minds to all the wonderful and the marvelous blessings that you've given us, not only here and now, but that we can even enjoy the here and now because of those things that we have yet to receive. What a great thing. Father, I know that I am grateful, that I know that no matter what happens in the future, I know that I will see my parents and be with them forever. I know, Lord, that whatever may happen in the future, I know that when it comes to my sisters, I will be with them for all of eternity. I know, Lord, that when it comes to my children, I will be with them for eternity. I pray, Lord, that I'll be with all of my grandchildren for all of eternity. I pray, Lord, that you would save them. And so, Father, we are grateful for what you give to us, for the hope that we have in Christ. We pray, Lord, that the certainty of the fulfilling of your promises will give to us great confidence and freedom to enjoy the life you've given us here. And so, Father, we thank you and we praise your name, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.